Our scripture reading this morning is from the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 8 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord, please. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the wonderful gift of today, and we thank you for your sovereign will over us, Lord, to heal the ones of us that need healing, to restore the ones of us that need restored, Father, to be an encouragement to the ones of us that need to be encouraged, Lord. I pray that you would open our hearts, Father, to the word that Pastor Jeff is going to share with us this morning to receive the message, Lord, and I pray that we would take it in, Father, and be able to share that through our witness with the world. In our Lord's name, amen.
Well, we are in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 1, and just by way of reminder, in the background of 2 Corinthians, after Paul had planted the church at Corinth and had moved on after an 18-month time period there, the church had experienced an influx of false teachers who in their attempts to draw away believers after themselves or into their fold, they attacked the apostle Paul. Paul learned lessons from such things as this. People would go in after Paul and try to stir up the church and lead people away into false teaching. In fact, if you look over in Acts 20, after the event in Corinth, Paul said this to the Ephesian elders. He told the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. So this was something that became really characteristic of Paul's ministry. He would go in and preach the gospel, and a church would be planted, and false teachers would come in behind him seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. And one of the ways that they would do that was by attacking the character of Paul himself. They would do such things as attribute false motives to Paul. So for instance, in Corinth, they would say things like, you know, I know Paul gave the appearance of being a tent maker. You know, he wanted you guys to think that he was really just earning his own keep. But think about it. Was he really taking up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem? Or was that just his way of getting money out of you and telling you it was going to the poor in Jerusalem? Was he really being underhanded? Yeah, we believe he was being underhanded. Or they would attack Paul's abilities, pointing to the fact that Paul was not a very impressive man. There were far better communicators, they might have said, than Paul. I mean, did you hear about what happened to that kid over in Troas? You know, Paul was up there again speaking long periods of time to the point that somebody fell asleep and fell out the window and died. Of course, like CNN, they wouldn't report that he came back to life, but you know, because I wouldn't serve their point. And I can imagine it was those type of things that made Paul make that visit, and that he referred to as that painful visit, only to show up and have these false teachers mocking him due to his appearance and stature. Maybe as Paul showed up in Corinth, they said things like, "This is the guy that you follow. This is the guy you listen to. Look at him. Look how pathetic he seems to have more enemies than he does followers. I mean, more people hate him than love him." And of course, they would point to Paul's troubles, his various forms of suffering for the gospel. And for them, that would be the proof that Paul wasn't really serving the Lord. And the suffering that he was experienced was obviously to them God's judgment upon Paul. I mean, if he were really following Christ, wouldn't things be going better for him? I mean, he wouldn't land himself in so much trouble, and he would have more followers, and he wouldn't look so pitiful. But as it stands, he looks like he's just a man under the judgment of God rather than under the blessings of God. So why would you follow such a man? And Paul addresses many of those things in his writings. He writes to defend his apostleship, for instance, that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not receive his calling from man, but he received it from the Lord himself. And he would talk about his weaknesses and how his weaknesses, yes, he had many of them, but his weaknesses served to demonstrate the power of the gospel and the power of God. And he wrote concerning his sufferings, as we see here in 2 Corinthians in our passage this morning. And Paul's argument is that those who seek to follow Christ in a world that is hostile towards Christ will find themselves sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In other words, the Christian life is a life not marked by the absence of suffering, but is actually marked by the presence of suffering. And yet we have a God who is active and present in the midst of our suffering. So for the Christian, suffering is not evidence for the absence of God in our lives, but is actually an opportunity to experience the sweet presence of God in our lives and in a manner in which we would not have experienced His presence apart from such suffering. We experience God's presence in a particular way in the midst of our suffering. You might think of it like a child experiences his parents' presence in various ways, but it's a particular way of experiencing mama or daddy's presence in that moment when you are hurt and they scoop you up and seek to comfort you in the midst of what has happened to you. And so this has been Paul's argument so far in 2 Corinthians so that he has boasted in his experience of comfort from the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort as he experienced the sufferings of Christ. And as a child that finds comfort in the arms of a loving parent when he is hurt, so believers find themselves in the comforting arms of the Heavenly Father as we experience the various forms of suffering in this world. In our text this morning, Paul further explains the experience of Christian suffering and the purposes of God in our suffering. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. The first thing I want us to see, number one, is our experience of suffering. And the our, the first person plural pronoun there is refers to believers. It's us, believers, our experience of suffering. Look at what Paul says in verse 8 and into verse 9. He wrote, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Now, it's important to note that Paul is not in any way trying to hide the fact that he is a man who faces much suffering. Here he says he does not want the church to be unaware of his suffering. The term for unaware is also translated as ignorant. We get the term agnostic from this Greek term. It means to be without knowledge. Paul doesn't want them to be without knowledge or unaware or ignorant concerning all the things that he has experienced in terms of affliction in Asia. He's not seeking to hide his affliction. Instead, he wants the church not only to know about his afflictions, but to learn from his afflictions. And the afflictions that Paul talk about here are those that are specific to what he experienced while he was in Asia. Some have argued that the sufferings that Paul talks about here are those that are laid out in Acts 19, where you have the riots in Ephesus, but what Paul describes here seems to have affected Paul more physically and more deeply than what we see happening in Acts chapter 19. But nevertheless, Acts 19 certainly foreshadows what Paul would experience in Asia and elsewhere as he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look further at what Paul described here. He said that he and his team were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength. Now that's graphic language. The language is used to refer to, for instance, a ship in the water that's been overloaded to the point that it's riding low in the water, taking in water, and has a very strong probability of sinking. And so think of a sinking vessel, an overloaded sinking vessel, and that's the language that Paul uses here. It's also a term that's used to describe an overloaded animal, a beast of burden. So think of a camel, for instance, that has that's been way overloaded. Now, many of you might have seen that video that was going around social media not long ago. It featured some real, I've been trying to think of the appropriate adjective to use here. Hefty, weighty. Mama used to call me husky. You know, big folks. It featured some big folks who had jumped into one of them pay to ride a camel events. And this was obviously in a Middle Eastern country. But they looked like they had spent plenty of time down here in the South. How about that? And so this couple, both of them, got on this camel's back. So this camel, you got a picture, he's down on the ground, and both of them got on the camel. And then the camel guy, tried to get the camel to get up, and the camel was like, I don't know if I can get up. You know, this is a real video, man. And I feel bad. Every time I watch it, I feel bad for laughing, but I can't even tell you about it without I'm laughing about it. This poor camel, and he's struggling to get up. And it's like really struggling because that guy's like, come on, you know, and he's like, I can't. And he keeps pulling. And then suddenly, I don't know who did this to the video, but they added that music of Celine Dion from Titanic onto the video, which is really perfect because that just sets the tone. Like, this ship is not going to sail, right? And eventually the camel got up on all four feet and began to stumble. And I'm sitting, and you, first time you see it, you're like, is his leg going to break? Like, it's really looks traumatic to the camel. And then the couple on top of the camel, they're not doing good either. So they're starting to fall over forward. And eventually the camel just goes back down. He just back down on his feet, back down on the ground rather, as this weighty couple held on for dear life. That's funny and maybe not funny, but it's certainly what Paul describes here. Paul describes his situation in Asia in terms of that camel and what that camel had experienced. How do I get up under the weight of what I am going through? He further says that he despaired of life itself. That indicates that the apostle was at the point in which he was depleted of all strength and all resources. It literally means to be at an utter loss, or to be utterly without a way. That's how Paul and his team felt. In fact, Paul says that they felt that they had received the sentence of death. In other words, he felt that an official verdict of the death penalty had been handed down upon him, and there's no light at the end of the tunnel. And so here was the Apostle Paul, so utterly crushed that he could not get up. He didn't seem to have the strength to get up. He did not know how to get up. And death not only seemed to be a probability for Paul, but perhaps might have even been seen as a relief. He was a man in a situation in which there seemed to be no pathway forward. This is one of those moments of such despair that you might ask, what am I going to do now? And not just, what am I going to do now? How do I even get up to do anything? How do I live another moment? Or maybe even, do I even want to live another moment? Paul describes incredible anguish to the point that all human hope has been exhausted. Which begs the question, have you ever been there? Has conditions ever plunged you down into the abyss of anguish? Perhaps due to loss or the accompanying grief of loss. Perhaps you lost someone that you could never imagine living without. And suddenly you don't even know how to get up out of the bed. If so, if you've been there, now imagine yourself in that fetal position, but not as a result of death per se, but simply because you were seeking to be obedient to Christ. And the world not only hated you for it, but became hostile towards you for it. And there you have the Apostle Paul. Paul has no strength within himself to get himself up and over the hump. He literally has more on him than he can handle. I know that most, if not all of us, have heard the statement, God will not put more on you than you can handle. Perhaps you've even repeated it. It sounds very spiritual, but unfortunately, it's not spiritual, right? If you've been saying it, it's not spiritual, and it's not true. In fact, Paul would not agree with the statement. Instead, he gives what really is the death blow to such a statement. In fact, if I were responsible for writing the headings in before the passages in the scripture, I might refer to this passage like this: God gave Paul more than he could handle. In fact, if you think about it, I'm sure that you, if you really put some thought into it, you could come up with at least 10 things very quickly that would be more than you could handle. I know I could. Of course, we might grit our teeth and bear everything to the point of death, but what Paul is looking for here, what he's pointing toward here, is not merely the old grin or a grit your teeth and bear it philosophy, which tends to harden a person. Instead, he pictures persevering. And not just persevering through circumstances, but persevering through them with your faith intact. Persevering through them so that you actually grow in your faith as a result of the circumstances. One of the most chilling scenes that I've ever seen in my life happened one Sunday when I was pastoring in New Orleans. We had a church member who was in the hospital around the block at Methodist Hospital. And I decided to run over there before church. And I walked into the hospital up to the information desk. And I was about to ask for the room number of the church member when I heard the sound of car brakes. And that was followed by a blood-curdling scream. And I turned, and a man ran into the hospital, and he was holding in his arms the lifeless body of a little girl, his daughter. And the man had the most desperate look I have ever seen in my life. And the lady at the desk where I was standing got up and ran to direct him over to the emergency room. After I made my visit, I went around to the emergency room to see if I could offer any care to this man. I found him outside in despair. And I sat there talking to him as he described his morning. He woke up and he went in to check on his daughter and found that she was not breathing. And so he scooped her up in his arms and rushed her to the car to bring her to the hospital. And on the way to the hospital, his car stalled. And so he got out with his daughter and began running toward the hospital. And then a passerby stopped and picked them up. And that's the brakes that I heard stop outside the hospital. He grabbed his daughter up out of that car and ran in, and there is where I saw him. Sadly, his little girl was dead on arrival. I put my hand on that father's shoulder and prayed for him in the midst of a grief that I pray I never experience. If there was ever a moment in which this man didn't know how to get up from where he was at, it was that moment. And I am certain that he felt in that moment that he had more on him than he could handle. How do you get up when you feel you cannot get up? How do you even breathe when you feel as if not only the wind has been knocked out of you, but that the atmosphere has suddenly been depleted of all life-sustaining oxygen? Well, according to the apostle, the how is exactly the point of the test. The how is exactly the lesson that is being taught in the moment. In fact, the lesson that is being taught can only be learned in such a moment as this. And so not only do we see our experience of suffering, let's look secondly at our lesson from suffering. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "Indeed, we felt that we had experienced the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." What did Paul learn while being completely depleted to the point of feeling total inability to get up? Total inability to press on. He learned that he could not rely on his own strength. He learned a hard lesson concerning the lie of self-sufficiency and self-ability. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "If inclined to boast of our abilities, the grandeur of nature may soon show us how puny we are." And because of our fallen nature, it's a lesson we often forget, and of which we are often in need of being reminded. In fact, as I was studying this passage again this week, one of the most sobering things I think that came to my heart as I was studying this was that what Paul says here, he wrote from personal experience, added to the notion of the when he learned this lesson. Now, Paul obviously well understood, doctrinally speaking, that he could not rely upon himself but on God. I think that if in any Sunday school class in this church this morning, if the question was asked, can you rely upon yourself or must you rely on God? Everyone would have said, we cannot rely upon ourselves. We must rely upon God. We know that, right? So we can rightly conclude that Paul knew that in his head. And that's a truth that he had experienced in times past. But let us not miss the fact that Paul speaks of learning this lesson later in his ministry. Having to be reminded of it again later in his ministry. During his ministry in Asia, which I remind you was not on his first missionary journey, nor was it on his second missionary journey. It was on his third missionary journey. Now, the third missionary journey of Paul begins towards the end of Acts chapter 18. Just go home this afternoon and go back and read of all the things that are recorded to have happened to Paul prior to that moment. And yet Paul was human just like us, who struggled with his own temptations towards self-reliance and self-sufficiency. Even as late as during his third missionary journey. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, Kent Hughes wrote, who would have ever imagined that Paul would ever depend upon himself in light of the epic miseries and deliverances he had experienced? But apparently he still was tempted to practice self-reliance. And his experience in Asia helped steel him against this. As Paul would write a few chapters on, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The apostle had come to live in utter dependence upon God. End quote. And look how Paul demonstrated his reliance upon God. It certainly wasn't by running from God in his affliction, but was by running to God in his affliction. I used to do this crazy thing as a kid. When I would get hurt, I would get up and take off running. I don't know why. Maybe I was scared they would take me to the doctor, and I've always hated needles. I don't know. But even if my parents were right there, and if something happened, that I was hurt, I would get up and take off running. And I would not run to my parents. I would just run. And I remember my dad, the nurturer in our family, catching up to me and making sure I was okay, and then gently reminding me yet again that the only way he could help me is if I came to him. Right? I was hurting myself by running away from him. I needed to run to him. And that this is what God desires from us, that in our suffering we not run from him, but we run to him. And Paul demonstrated that here by reminding us of the importance of prayer. Notice what he says in verse 11. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Prayer demonstrates dependence upon God, and it brings us before the throne of the only one who can truly help us in our time of need. Now let us look at the help that God gives by paying careful attention to what Paul says here. Remember that he said that his circumstances were such that he despaired of life itself, and he felt that he received the sentence of death. But then he said, but this was to make us not rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Words are important. So let's pay careful attention to what Paul described here. He said he learned to rely on God. And then look at how he describes God, who raises the dead. The tense of the verb here is everything. He did not say that he came to rely on God who, past tense, raised the dead. He didn't even say that he came to rely on God who, future tense, will raise the dead. But on God who, present tense, raises the dead. Paul is referring to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That not only was he himself raised from the dead, and not only will he one day raise Paul and all believers from the dead, but this resurrection power is active in the life of believers even now in the midst of our afflictions. The early church father, John Chrysostom, wrote, notwithstanding that the resurrection is a future event, Paul shows that it happens every day. For when God raises up a man whose life is despaired of and who has been brought to the very gates of hell, he shows nothing other than a resurrection, snatching from the very jaws of death the one who had fallen into them. End quote. Paul says, our God is a God who is a raiser from the dead. And one of the ways he demonstrates his power, his resurrection power in the present, is by his raising up his children from the midst of what would otherwise be described as utter despair. Even as I stand here this morning and preach, I can't help but think about some of the things that you have experienced as you've gathered here today. Examples right here in this room. Long before I came, Gerald and Carolyn had to say goodbye to their daughter, Andrea. I know Gerald has talked to me about that several times. Well, I think one of the most powerful things that he shared with me was leaving the hospital some nights and driving all the way from Atlanta to Monroe and pulling into the driveway and then not even remember how he got there. Right? Or Greg and Donna, who suddenly lost their son very tragically and very suddenly. Marsha, husband and son, died in such a short period of time. Annalie's dad. David and his family, not knowing too long ago whether little Killian was going to make it or not. Miss Louise, losing her son in a tragic accident. How are you up and here right now? How are you up and here except by the power of God who raises the dead? It's by his power, his resurrection power, that is active in the lives of his children when they don't know how they're going to get up and don't know how they are going to breathe. It is the hand of God that raises us up. Again, Hughes wrote, affliction, death, resurrection. It's the central law of life and ministry as afflictions draw you down to the end of yourself or death. And then you look to Christ, finding yourself thrust upward in resurrection for further ministry. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." Christ calls us to take up the cross and follow Him. And that's nothing less than a call to embrace this cycle of affliction and death and resurrection. As C.S. Lewis wrote, "Nothing that has not died will be resurrected. But death sets in motion the unstoppable process of resurrection." Our lesson from suffering, that we cannot rely upon ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead. And then look finally at our certainty from suffering. Look at what Paul says about our God who raises the dead. If I just spoke about you and so many of others of you in this room, this is your testimony right here. Verse 10. "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." Paul had learned a hope-filled certainty that is expressed here with the repetitive use of the term "deliver." I hope you picked up on that. He uses the term in three different ways here. He uses the term in the past tense, saying that God has delivered us. But then he uses the term again in the near future tense. He will deliver us. And then finally, in the ultimate future tense, saying this: "On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." The Apostle Paul was certain that God would deliver him time and again until He finally delivered him all the way home to heaven. And that truly is the hope of the believer in a nutshell, is it not? He delivered me, and He will deliver me, and He will deliver me again. On Him I have set my hope. In fact, why don't you say that with me? Repeat after me. He delivered me. Oh, no, 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 no. He delivered me. He will deliver me. He will deliver me again. On Him I have set my hope. Oh, don't that feel good? One more time. He delivered me. He will deliver me. And He will deliver me again. On Him I have set my hope. Oh, let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, God, You are good. Oh, has that not been the point of this word, Lord? Here we see the none other than what we would call the great apostle, Paul, being very much open and honest about his own struggles, Lord. Thank You for such raw honesty from the apostle. Thank You for
not letting him get away without putting this here in this word, so that we would know that even the Apostle Paul experienced the same things that we find ourselves experiencing. When, Lord, we feel like we can't get up. And not only feel like we can't, don't even know where to begin or how to breathe. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us that not only can we not rely upon ourselves, we must rely on you, the one who is the raiser of the dead. And we thank you for being our great deliverer. You have delivered us. You will deliver us. And finally, Father, you will deliver us again. On you we have set our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.